Morning, everybody. So we continue, and we're turning now to God's Word. So let's pray as we humble ourselves before Him. Lord, we thank You that You are creation's King and You love Your creation, even that part which has dragged the rest of it down into despair and death and decay. Lord, we were meant to be the ones that were the peak of Your creation, and yet we have rebelled against You. And yet Your love for us is infinite, and You have provided for us a wonderful way to return to You. And as we turn to Your Word, Lord, may we be filled again with the thrill at what You have to say to us. And may we find our lives are better equipped to serve You in the coming week as a result of hearing what You say to us by Your Spirit. Be with the younger ones as they are together now, Lord, as they prepare and practice for the meeting next week, when they'll be performing for us, doing things for us, to help us to see what they've been doing over the months. And Lord, for ourselves now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday morning, we concluded our series through the great letter of Paul to the Ephesians. The letter spells out the wonderful truth that believers in Jesus Christ are caught up in everything which is His. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? The cosmic purposes of all the ages is not just Christ on His throne up in heaven, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it's us right there with Him, enjoying all of that. His church, His body, His bride, sharing in the glory that it is. It's immense stuff what the book of Ephesians has been telling us. But as we saw last week, the letter ended with the reminder that if we want to share in that future glory with Him, then we also must be prepared to share in the present battle. We read, didn't we, of the armour that God had provided to protect and equip us for that battle. And perhaps when we were here last week, it sort of stirred you up. You sat here with the other Christians thinking, yes, I'm going to put that on and I'm going to go out and we're going to conquer this week. Whatever it throws at us, we're up for. But of course then you leave the doors, don't you, and you go out and suddenly it's all pretty scary because you've got work, you've got family, you've got situations to deal with. And the reality of our struggle hits us again. Well, it's really helpful, I think, that as Ben concluded last week, he reminded us that we have a role model. It isn't the case that we are sent out by God into the world as lots of little soldiers all on our own. And he says, well, I'll see you next week. That isn't what it's like. Jesus is the ultimate armor bearer. He is the great role model. He shows us how to wear that armor. And He is right there with us when we're out in the battle. We are simply called to follow His lead. And this should be an immense relief to us. Because it isn't about us going out into this week to fight on our own. It's about keeping as close as possible to our great captain in that fight. It's a bit like being in the playground and knowing that you have your brother who's 5 years older than you walking beside you all the time. And you can face anything, no matter what the worst playground bully will throw at you, because you've got him there. They won't touch you. We need a hero. And we've got a hero. Not just someone who happened along, but one whose coming had been foretold down through all the ages. And this week and next week, we're going to be looking at just two of the prophecies in the Old Testament, which tell us about this hero, the one whose birth we're going to focus on in a couple of weeks' time. So perhaps you'd turn with me to Micah. Micah chapter 5, it's page 933 if you don't know exactly where Micah comes in the Bible, if you've got a church copy of the Bible, that is. If not, use the index that was it's there for. Micah chapter 5. And we need to get ourselves a bit into the mindset of where this passage comes. The time is around 700 years before Jesus came to the earth, 700 BC or so. And the Jews were in a fix. The northern half of the nation had already been taken into exile about 20 years earlier. Now the southern part, centered on Jerusalem itself, was under siege. It was surrounded by the mighty army of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. Nobody laughed about his name, by the way. He had a big army. He was somebody to be reckoned with. The great world power of the day, the Assyrians. No other city he'd come against had withstood his slaughter. So what hope was there for little Jerusalem? Half of the people left, and them pretty weak. And that's how this passage starts off. Matthew 5, verse 1, pictures what was going on. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. It speaks of disdain. It speaks of just dismissal. Who's little old King Hezekiah compared to great Emperor Sennacherib? He'll just come up and slap him on the cheek. If you want an image of what it was like to be in a siege situation in those days, go down to the British Museum, and they've got a whole room with artifacts from this era. And they've got walls and walls with images of what it looked like to be there and be surrounded and besieged. And we need to try and get a sense of the despair and dread and horror of living within the walls of a city that has a massive army besieging it. They were facing the absolute certainty of starvation, of thirst, and for those who didn't die of thirst or starvation, of ultimate rape and torture and murder. That was what they were looking at. Terror and fear beyond the experience of many of us in this room. The sort of thing that we hear about still in some places in our world, don't we? The sort of stuff that went on in Bosnia and in Rwanda and various other situations like that. But you know, the very darkness of that time made the brightness of what Micah was going to say to them even more brilliant. I am really glad that I live in the north of Europe at Christmas time. Those of you who've been perhaps to Australia or sunnier climes around Christmas, I'm sure feel it doesn't quite work, does it? However much you spray false snow on the windows, if you're going out to a barbie afterwards, it just doesn't feel the same. I had one Christmas in San Francisco, and we sat in the garden on Christmas afternoon. Well, you could do that if you like here, but it might not be that pleasant. You see, being here when Christmas comes at the darkest, most grey time of year, it makes the lights more sparkly, doesn't it? It makes the fires more comforting. Somehow it sums up the wonder of the coming of Jesus so much more powerfully. When everything else seemed lost, in the middle of the darkest days of winter, we remember the light of the world. And the Bible is often like that. It paints for us the blackest of pictures just before it gives us the most glorious of truths. We've seen that, haven't we, back there in Ephesians in our studies. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? We were by nature objects of wrath. And that's just the last of a number of descriptions Paul's given. By nature, objects of wrath. But because of his great mercy, our God, his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Wonderful truths we have surrounding the buts of Scripture. And we have one here, don't we? Here, the buts. We could spend a lot of time in this passage in Micah, focusing on the exact situation of the Jews at the time he prophesied. Why did he write what he did? Why were they in that state that he had to write it? How was the Lord going to provide for them temporary deliverance? But this passage has a greater and a deeper significance. Because there are truths in this prophecy given to the Jews at that horrific time in their history, which contain wonderful principles that we can take and hold on to as we go into the weeks we've got ahead of us. Perhaps for many of us, the times seem incredibly dark. We might feel everything's lost. We might feel, in my strength, I can't go on. A bit like young David did, putting on that armor God said, it just doesn't fit. Perhaps we feel the world is slapping us on the cheek. So often we are the stuff of mockery and abuse and misunderstanding. The road seems so very rough and very steep, doesn't it? Well, what do we do when the road is rough and steep? Yeah, Fix your eyes upon Jesus. That shows that you're not quite as from that era as the first service were. They all came out in unison with that straight away. There's an old song, "When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus." Well, let's read how Micah passed on this message about the wonderful light that was coming. "They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." Can you imagine when you see those armies spread out around your walls, when you peep over the parapet and see it all? How encouraging to have been told this. "Don't worry, your God has said better times are coming." And how did those better times come? Well, first of all, we find him making a little statement right there at the beginning. And let's not miss the little phrase, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah." Today, of course, everybody more or less knows Bethlehem's pretty famous. It's where Jesus was born. Even people who don't know much about Jesus tend to know that Bethlehem was where he was born. We sing the carols, don't we? But that wasn't always the case. Bethlehem actually means house of bread. And, of course, lots of little villages then, they thought, "Oh, we've got a few good fields. Yes, let's call ourselves house of bread." It sort of made sense. And so there were quite a few Bethlehems sprinkled around the country of Israel. So much so that usually they had to distinguish themselves with another name. It's not enough just to be Bethlehem, you've got to be Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's a bit like the Americans say London, England, because, well, who knows where London is. It's that sort of idea. But you see, even the Ephrathah bit didn't say too much. It was one of the smallest of the clans within the tribe of Judah. So small that when Joshua made a whole list of loads and loads of towns in the tribe of Judah, back in Joshua chapter 15, it doesn't even mention Bethlehem or Ephrathah. Just not worth mentioning. And yet this is the place that God chose. Isn't that amazing? Not Jerusalem, not out of Hebron or Shiloh or Carmel or Jezreel, all the great towns, the famous cities of Israel's history. But Bethlehem, you know, the Ephrathah one. And I think there's a wonderful principle there that we need to grasp as we go into our lives following Jesus. God chooses and uses the weak and insignificant so often. 1 Corinthians, Paul says this: "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were influential, not many of you were noble. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that aren't to nullify the things that are, so no one can boast before him." No one is too small or insignificant for God to use, for God to choose, for God to love. Sometimes I look out and think, why did he choose that lot? Until I look in a mirror, and then I think, well, he chose me as well. We're nothing. Who are we, even in Stevenage, let alone in Britain, let alone in the world? And yet God says, I want to do something special through you. There's people out there that I want to draw, and you're the ones I'm going to use. Perhaps through that invite at Christmas. Perhaps through singing that carol in the pub. I want to use you because I love you and I've chosen you. It is possible for someone to be too big for God to use, to be too important, to be too proud, but not the other way round. Never think that you are too insignificant or too quiet or too feeble or too weak to be loved by God, to be chosen by him, to be used by him. The very story of Christmas reminds us, doesn't it, that God's Son came into poverty and simplicity. There was a smallness to his first coming, wasn't there? And this is a divine principle. So often God's greatest acts come out of the smallest and most insignificant of beginnings. Again, we have that in the letter that we've been looking at in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And we're told this, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Not of self, it's all of grace. The hero will come out of Bethlehem. But of course, some of you are then thinking, yeah, but by the time of Micah, Bethlehem did have quite a good claim to fame. Because it was the birthplace, the home village of Israel's greatest king, David. And this is where we see a second great divine principle. That God always works according to his plan. He always keeps his promises and always works to his pattern. There is a wonderful consistency to the plan of salvation. On one level, what was happening here is that Micah was being reminded that the hero would have to be linked with David. But in a way which was beyond Micah's wildest imaginings, the Messiah really did come from Bethlehem. Not just from David, who'd come from Bethlehem, but was actually born there himself. And the one to be born there would be the fulfillment of all the hopes and longings regarding David's greater descendants. You see, the Lord had made certain promises to the Israelites and to David, the chosen king. Back in 2 Samuel 7, we hear God promising David that he would make his throne an eternal throne. There would always be one of his descendants on it. Psalm 89 says that. He said, just as sure as the moon is in the sky, so there will always be a son of David on the throne. And as Micah prophesied, he and his heroes would have had hopes for the short term, for the immediate. They would have hoped that perhaps we'll get a new king like David. Is that what's being talked about here? And a few decades later, as Hezekiah's great-grandson Josiah came on the throne, it was partially fulfilled. They did have another good little period as a country when they turned back to God. But these words seem to point to someone much better than that. Not just somebody who'd be a bit of a flash in the pan, but would soon go on to again the bad kings. What does it say of him? His origins are from of old. He is from ancient times. Now Micah here clearly is talking about the one, the ultimate Messiah, the one compared to whom all others were just shadows. All those other prophecies in the Old Testament, all those talking of someone who was coming, the one who would be a seed of a woman, the one who would be a prophet like Moses, the one who would be a judge like Samuel, the one who would be a prince like David, or a priest like Melchizedek. They were waiting for this one. And the link between David and Jesus was going to be absolutely irrefutable. He too would be born in Bethlehem. It's stressed right at the very beginning of the New Testament, isn't it? First of all, why Matthew writing that long list of names to say, legally Jesus was a son of David. But then also the scribes. Do you remember that when the wise men came and said, where's this king to be born? They knew exactly, oh yeah, it's Micah, isn't it? He said he was going to be born in Bethlehem. David was part of the chain, but the great purpose of that chain would be to find its climax in the one born to Mary. Because God is faithful. All his promises, we read in Corinthians, are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. God had spoken, and God has to keep his promises. Jesus wasn't just a random godly person who happened to be born at a random time in a random place. He is God's chosen anointed one, the Messiah, whose coming had been foretold centuries before, sometimes very clearly like this, other times rather more obliquely. So that when Paul came to write to the Galatian church, he could say, when the time had fully come, God sent his son. It's a vital principle to grasp. Salvation is no haphazard chance event. The plan had been in God's mind, Father, Son, and Spirit, from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, was always what God intended. And all of history has been moving with absolute divine certainty, at the pace and according to the will of him who knows the end from the beginning. The one who holds time in his hands. The one to whom the nations are like a grain of sand on the scales. Or a drop in a bucket. Everything has gone according to plan. And Jesus the Messiah is at the center of that plan. Peter, in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, said this: "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Not just his birth, but his death are fully part of God's plan. In our lives, sometimes we think it's all got messed up. Somehow this isn't what God intends. That's how they felt as they looked out and saw the army out there. But what an assurance. God's plan will come about. Not sin, not all the evil people around, not even our own foolishness can alter God's plan. Let's take comfort in that as his people as we walk out. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was revealed through Micah 700 years before that the birth would be in Bethlehem. Out of Bethlehem, according to his plan. And the third principle that we see here is about the purpose. And the purpose is for the peace of his people. See, Micah warns that this coming won't be immediate. That the fulfillment of the plan lies in the future. And that the future, the immediate future, holds pain and hardship. A little bit like the letter to Ephesians again. All full of the wonder of what we're going to be as the church. But then it ends up talking about the spiritual battle. Before we actually taste and receive all of that. As far as the Israelites here were concerned, history records that the siege was miraculously broken. God destroyed loads of the army and they just went back to Assyria. The first city that hadn't been taken. But although the Assyrian Empire very soon would fall and the good King Josiah would halt the rot in Israel for a while, his descendants would go on to ignore God again. And another greater, more powerful enemy would arise, Babylon, whom God would use to discipline his people in exile. Micah speaks of these things, doesn't he? He says certain things have to happen. First of all, Israel needs to be abandoned. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned, he says. God's purposes to deal with his rebellious people must still be worked through. If we rebel against God, he loves us enough to discipline us. He did for his people in the Old Testament. Israel abandoned. It will be a time of pain. When we are abandoned by God, it's not going to be easy. Life will be a mess. At times it will feel almost unbearable. Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. But then others will come and join the Israelites. A unity will come where before there has been separation. The rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Now, each of these points, you could say, could be limited to speaking of the fall of Jerusalem, the exile in Babylon, the return under Nehemiah. But that isn't enough, because it doesn't do justice to the wonderful image of these verses and many others. And most of all, never was the Davidic king restored. We look back and we see even deeper and more wonderful fulfillments. The plan of God had always been that through Israel, all nations of the world would be blessed. In many ways they had failed in their calling. And so as we read in Romans, they go through a time being cut off from their God. He loves them too much to let them continue in their rejection of him. There are times in our lives when he turns his face away from us and lets his backsliding people see the folly of seeking to live without him. But it's always so he can draw us back to himself. There will be a time of great pain for them, he says. But it's like the pain of labor. Because after that pain, something wonderful is going to be there. until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. I'm sure that when that was given to Micah, he imagined that as a nice image of what was going to happen. How like the prophecies of God for it to have a literal fulfillment. It would be about a real birth of a real baby to a real woman who went through real labor. And the baby did really cry, I'm sure, afterwards, just as an aside. And the ultimate objective? What is the objective of this great plan of salvation, this great Messiah coming to the world? It's the restoration of a united people of God. Not just people from the south and people from the north of old Israel, but Jews and non-Jews united under one Messiah. It's the wonder of the church, isn't it? It's the wonder of what we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians, that there is now no wall between us. Gentile and Jew, Jew and non-Jew, come together. We have been grafted into that great olive tree, just as God always intended. And what is this wonderful future that we look forward to? Well, it's summed up in that final phrase, isn't it? And he will be their peace. He will be their shalom, one of those Hebrew words we all know, a wonderful word of fullness, of not just lack of conflict, but of everything being right. Isn't that what we long for? What do you want for Christmas, Mum and Dad? Kids know what they're going to get. I just want happy children. But of course, we just want things to be right, don't we? And we look at our lives and we see the mess that the disease and old age and messed up lives brings. And we say, I just want it sorted. That's what shalom means. Everything is sorted. And it's sorted under the shepherding of Jesus the Messiah. He will stand and shepherd his flock. He is all-powerful in the strength of the Lord. He is all-glorious in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. We will be secure, totally, under the universal rule of the King of Kings. This is peace. This is where we're headed. This is what really matters. And it comes from the Messiah of God alone. As we prepare to celebrate Christmas once again, let's understand that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. It started in the obscurity of a little village in a tiny occupied country, but was a key part of the fulfillment of the great divine plan to save you and me. And he will be their peace. Not they will find peace. Not life will suddenly be nice, but he, in relationship with him, will be our peace. However tough life might be at present, may these words remind you, out of darkness will come light. Out of terror will come joy. Out of isolation will come belonging. Out of guilt will come forgiveness. Out of conflict will come peace. And all because of Jesus, great David's greater son, the only begotten of the Father, the Word made flesh.